purpose of these conferences is very simple. First, to briefly state and prove a thesis. And secondly, to offer a solution. My thesis is that the disintegration of the family in one Western nation after another is a result of disintegration of Christianity in these societies. As a once Christian nation becomes de-Christianized, the family in these nations begins to break down. In other words, the breakdown of the family in once flourishing Christian countries is a consequence of a de-Christianized society. Breakdown or disintegration is the cause. The breakdown of family life is the result. What then is the solution? In my judgment, it is obvious. Restore authentic Christianity and you will restore family life. These conferences I plan to make in three stages. The first conferences this evening and at least part of tomorrow will be to show that marriage and the family before the coming of Christ were not what we Christians understand marriage and the family to be. We shall look at the family in the pagan society of the Roman Empire before Christ came into the world. Then we will look at marriage and the family in pre-Christian Judaism. Then we shall look at what Christ did to elevate marriage and the family, giving them a stability and a solid foundation in charity that was simply unknown in human history before the time of Christ. Finally, and most practically, he will ask, what means Catholic families should use, first, to preserve their marriage and family life? Secondly, to reform, where needed, their marriage and family. And if necessary, restore, remake a broken marriage or a broken family. In the process, Catholics have a responsibility to the rest of the world that they've never had before. What is the responsibility? The responsibility is to preserve the Catholic marriage. Secondly, to reform the Catholic marriage and family, where they are in need reformation. And finally, to restore and bring back the Christian marriage and Catholic family life where they have, as in so many parts of a once civilized Christian world, have broken down. Remember, the focus of our reflections is to understand the Catholic family of the modern world. If we are to understand the Catholic family, we must see something what marriage and the family were before the time of Christ. Let me anticipate. Once Christianity, and I would add, once authentic Christianity weakens, the family in that society weakens. Once Christianity in a society that some 50 years ago, our own America, was said in a decision of the Supreme Court, America is a Christian nation. Dear God, America is surely not a Christian nation today. One reason why it is so important to see what marriage and the family were before the coming of Christ is that we hope, or I hope, that you will see how the coming of Christ brought such wisdom and such treasury of grace that provided Christ was believed in, and the means of grace he provided are used, marriage remains stable, and family life will be sound. But as a nation, we reverse back to a pre-Christian paganism, I hope I am clear. Once Christian society becomes de-Christianized, the effects are as certain as that the night follows day. Another reason it is necessary, at least for a while, to see what marriage and family life were before the time of Christ, is that the forces of paganism, with which Christianity had to cope in the early centuries, are the identical forces of modern paganism which threaten the survival of the family in our day. I hope I am clear. Our scope in the first presentation will be to look at the family in the non-Christian Roman Empire. When Christ came into the world, then our next reflection will be to look at the family and marriage in Judaism before Jesus came to redeem the human race. First then, Christianity enters the Roman Empire. We begin with the status of marriage and the family in the Roman Empire. One, because it was at the peak of Roman imperial history, now the incarnation took place. As St. Luke tells us, it was in obedience to a decree of the Emperor Caesar Augustus that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem to be registered by the Roman officials. It was the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, who finally condemned Jesus to death on Calvary. It was under the Roman Emperor Nero that Saints Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome. And it was the Roman Emperor, one after another, who for the first 3 centuries of the Church's existence persecuted the Christians, beheaded them, threw them to the lions in the Colosseum, and aimed to wipe out the very name of Christian from the Roman vocabulary. My friends, my dear friends, if you want to know what's happening in today's America, the opposition, the legalized persecution of those who still believe in Christ and the Christian family, you've got to go back to see how the pagans of the first 3 centuries acted toward believing Christians. We return therefore to our question. What was the condition of marriage and the family in the Roman Empire at the dawn of Christianity? It was pagan. Thoroughly pagan in every conceivable sense of the word. Now, something about marriage and cohabitation in the Roman Empire. By the way, I've done months of research, just for the record, in preparing this series of conferences. As I read, for example, Mommsen's classic history of the Roman Empire, 5 volumes, volume after volume, page after page, I thought I was reading the Detroit News or the Chicago Tribune. Except for the names and the places and the dates. I mean it. Identical. We're asking ourselves, what was, shall we say, the state of marriage and cohabitation in the Roman Empire? We begin by making a general observation. All that we know about the history of the Roman Empire tells us that at the time of Christ, family life had fallen into deep moral depravity. Suppose I single out the more notorious features of this depravity. By the way, he won't spend all the time looking at depravity. We're going to talk, I assure you, about Catholic family life. But we better first see, by contrast, what the Son of God did when he came to redeem the world. He came to redeem the family. First, first subject of reflection, contraception. I repeat, you'll think I was plagiarizing from the Chicago Tribune. Contraception was so widely practiced that we can say it was universal in the Roman Empire. The Roman writer Plautus has one of his women characters say, I'm quoting, "What need have I of children? I live well, happily, peacefully, doing as I please," unquote. A matron from the first century AD. Since contraception goes back to the earliest days of recorded history, in my study of the history of contraception, my earliest date is 2800 BC. Contraception. But by the end of the first century BC, the Greeks and Romans had become masters of the art of contraception. What the Greeks and Romans did not do, however, they never really distinguished between contraception and abortion. The drugs that a woman used were calculated to not only avoid conception, but to destroy whatever conception in the womb had taken place. Abortion was correspondingly widespread in the Roman Empire. There were no laws prohibiting abortion. The one effective control, which I put in quotes, was to allow the husband to impose the death penalty on his wife if she aborted a child without his permission. Every husband had the right to order his wife to abort if he didn't want the child. In other words, the father of the child had a legal right to demand that his wife abort if he told her to, and the Roman law backed him in insisting that his wife abort the unborn child. As the Roman Empire became more materially wealthy, its acceptance of abortion became so commonplace that the Roman philosopher Seneca finally concluded, I quote, there is no longer room for any remedy for everything which had once been a vice is now a part of the common pattern, unquote. There's no point, he said, in making laws against abortion because everybody does it. This same Seneca, who, by the way, is a famous philosopher, quoted in every standard book of quotations you can find. The same Seneca, in a letter to his wife, described the then current practice of abortion by fashionable women to preserve their beautiful figures. Just casually. Third subject. Infanticide. There is no statistical way we can tell now which was more widely practiced in the Roman Empire of the 1st century B.C. or the 1st century A.D. What we do know, however, it is among the poorer classes who could not afford a drug-induced abortion. Infanticide was more widely practiced. It was much cheaper to kill a child already born than to take expensive drugs while the woman was with child. Behind this practice of killing the newly born were several factors. First, in the Roman Empire, the father had absolute legal right to destroy an infant he did not want. The first duty of the mother after the child was born was to have the father look at the child and say, it can live or kill it. Second reason for the widespread practice of infanticide, boys are preferred to girls. There was a disproportionate rate of infanticides among infant girls than infant boys. Third, why such widespread infanticide? The fear of having to take care of a sickly or physically defective child. The same author that we quoted a few minutes ago as approving abortion wrote a famous paragraph in which he defended the Roman custom of infanticide. But I should quote the whole paragraph. It is so revealing. I'm quoting. Does a man hate the members of his own body when he uses the knife upon them. There is no anger there, but the pitying desire to heal. Mad dogs, they knock on the head. The fierce and savage ox, we slay. Sickly sheep, he put to the knife to keep them from infecting the flock. Unnatural progeny, we destroy. So we also drown children who at birth are weakly and abnormal. It is not anger, but reason that separates the harmful from the sound. Unquote. One of the most famous Roman philosophers. We go on. Marriage. Marriage among the Romans was essentially cohabitation. Three kinds of union between men and women. The first form of union, and the most stable, was where the woman became, by law, the property of the man who, quotes, married, unquotes, the woman. She thus became independent of her father, and totally, and the Roman law made sure she was totally dependent on her, quotes, husband. But even in this, that's called an ideal kind of union, the husband was legally free to divorce his wife. Later on, as women's liberation entered the Roman Empire, the wife was also free to divorce her husband. Second type of union. This kept the woman under the legal control of her father, although she lived with a man she called her husband. But here too, divorce with the right, shall we say, to remarry, was sanctioned by the law and all but universally practiced. One of the letters of the orator Cicero that I like to quote. He was a member of the Roman Senate, and the Senate was already in meeting when one of the senators was late. The rules call for his making a public apology and explanation to the whole Roman Senate. He apologized to his fellow senators. Sorry, I am late. I have just divorced. Meam vejezimam tertiam uxorem. I have just divorced my 23rd wife. The third form of union was concubinage. And the name is important. The Latin word is pater familias, one word. We might say he was the head of the household. Under concubinage, totally legal, his head of the household could have several women of the same household with whom he had relations. The legal status of these concubines depended mainly on his own financial resources. That was number four. Now number five, children. Children in the Roman Empire at the time of Christ were essentially the wards of the man who followed them. Children remained so completely under this man's authority that they became literally, and I mean literally, his property. I'm not drawing on Roman poetry. I'm not drawing on hearsay. The father of a child had the power of life and death over those whom he begot. And his absolute authority was recognized by the laws of the Roman Empire. We finally come to the family. Shall we still call it family? In the Roman Empire. The Latin name for family was familia. That's where we got our word. But when Christianity came into the Roman Empire, familia, I hope I've been clear, familia did not mean, underline the negative, did not mean what family came to me for the evangelization of the Roman world. Among the ancient Romans, Famulus was a servant, and Familia was a household of servants. In the classical Roman usage, the quotes family hardly included the parents or children. The pagan family really meant everybody in a given household, which could include not only the servants, but the slaves, the concubines, and the whole harem of women, all subject to the absolute rule of the male head of the household. I repeat, every syllable in those sentences can be verified from Roman history. It is not too much to say that no single word in the Western world took on a more changed meaning than the word family. Certainly, Christianity adopted much of the vocabulary of the Greek and Roman world into which Jesus was born. But Christ changed, well, how he changed the meaning of this vocabulary. And in doing so, he did more than change the meaning of words. He elevated these words to a meaning as they had never known before. So true is this, that once Jesus came into the world, the words were retained by those who were converted from paganism. But the meaning of these words was changed completely. By the coming of Christ, and therefore, with the dawn of Christianity, for the first time in the history of the world, marriage and family came to mean what only God become man could invest them with the meaning. The family became sanctified. The family became stabilized in a way never known before since the dawn of man's history. As we close this first part of our reflections, I hope it'll be a little more clear than when we began, that if we're concerned about retaining or restoring Catholic family life in our society, we must begin by re-Christianizing that society. Thank you for listening. We find numerous laws governing marriage and the family. But there is a stark contrast between these Mosaic laws and the demoralized condition of the pagan Gentiles. The picture of pre-Christian Judaism is quite an improvement over the moral depravity of pre-Christian Roman paganism. Judaism, therefore, showed a much more favorable picture. However, if we are to appreciate what Jesus Christ and his gospel did for the family, he must see something of the understanding and practice of marriage, of husband and wife, of children, and therefore of the family. Pre-Christian Judaism. I cannot begin to tell you what my 30 years of teaching comparative religion has done to my faith. It has deepened it, clarified it immensely. Because I've come to appreciate Christianity, and within Christianity, authentic Christianity, as another name for it, Roman Catholicism, more than I would ever have done had I not known and read and lectured on and wrote books on. For example, I have a book on Judaism. What a pleasure talking to a synagogue full of Jewish people, which I have done. Again, as we did with the Roman Empire, we will analyze pre-Christian Judaism on its marriage and family side from a number of perspectives. The first is polygamy. The first striking feature of Judaism, on the level on which we are reflecting, is the widespread practice of polygamy, or plurality of wives and marriages. Why such widespread polygamy? We are towering above all other considerations. Was a strong Hebrew preoccupation with the permanence of the Jewish race. You became a member of Judaism by being conceived in and born into a Jewish family. One way to ensure the preservation of the Hebrew people was to allow a man to have several wives. Over the centuries, polygamy had become quite customary. I'm using a gentle term. Kings like David and Solomon provided themselves with numerous harems, which then also became a sign of power. Ordinary men would have to be satisfied with, say, two, or sometimes even reluctantly, just one wife. And if the first wife was sterile, the Jewish law, could then find himself another woman and either make her his wife, and thus he would have polygamy, or make her his concubine, and then you have concubinage. So true was this, that concubinage could be added to the household, the Hebrew household of pre-Christian times, without any higher reason than the manifestation of affluence or the indulgence of a variety of a man's sexual relationships. Among the books of the Jewish Talmud. The Talmud, by the way, is the official commentary. What I've used over the years is the Talmud in 28 volumes. I would say about 16 inches high, about 12 inches wide, and an average of 2 inches thick. The Talmud that I've used over the years was in 28 volumes. It's the commentary by the learned rabbis on the Mosaic Law. Among the books of this Jewish Talmud, called a commentary on Mosaic legislation, he finds statements like the following. A man may marry as many wives as he chooses, unquote, the Jewish Talmud. Other commentators in the Talmud allow the wife of a man who had taken a concubine to divorce her husband, and she was free to marry someone else. This is Talmudic law. Still other Talmud interpreters of the law limited a man's harem to 4 wives. That's what Mohammed found in pre-Islamic Arabia. And he decided And that's what he legislated for the Muslims. No more than four wives. Unless you were a prophet, like Muhammad, then you could have more. These are not trivial observations I'm making. There's a profound reason for now over 500 million Muslims in the world. And over the centuries, since the middle of the 7th century, when Muhammad started Islam, Islam has given Christianity more martyrs than any other persecutors in history. A single country, the Sudan in Africa, since 1950, has given the church over 2 million Catholics starved to death because they refused to become Muslims. You don't read that in the Chicago Tribune or the New York Times. We go on. The Hebrew family. Against this background, we should not be surprised that the pre-Christian Hebrew family was not much unlike the familia among the pagan Romans. The Hebrew word for family, standard word, was Bethab, B-A-T-H-A-B, which can be translated Father's House. The term indicated the total patriarchal character of the Jewish household. In the Old Testament, the family included all the people of the same blood, one meaning, or all those who lived in the same dwelling. Consequently, following the Jewish pre-Christian vocabulary, the word Bethel or family included the husband. The father, who then was the head of the family, and included his wife, or his wives, because polygamy was recognized, his concubines. The family included his children, his slaves, his employees, his widowed or expelled daughters, expelled by whom? By their husbands. They'd come back, back to their father. It included his unmarried children, whether conceived, as we would say, in or out of wedlock. The very meaning of marriage, the meaning of wedlock, the meaning of family, I cannot tell you. I would have to speak not just far into the night, but spend 2 semesters contrasting. I'm just here summarizing, contrasting the concept of marriage, husband, wife, and family. And you know, in the pre-Christian world, for the pagan or for our present purpose, the Hebrew, he was the coming of Christ. As you see, I've got a theme. Speaking geometrically, I've got a thesis to prove. Here's my thesis. In the modern world, what we call family is only a stable, is only a sound, as the faith of the people in that society is still authentically Christian. How this needs to be known, how this needs to be known, by now I just take it for granted. Today is Thursday, is it? Tuesday in Detroit. I give an hour and a half conference to Mother Teresa's missionaries of charity. I now just assume, because after Mother Teresa assumes, that America is a mission country. But my friends, it is harder to re-evangelize a once Christian society that has lost its Christian faith than it is to first evangelize a pagan society. We go on. Women in Israel if we are to get a correct understanding of the family in pre-Christian Judaism, we should see something about the status of women in the Old Testament. Oh, this needs to be said. In general, we may say that as a Hebrew wife owed her husband fidelity, but she could not claim the same from him in return. No way. Although unlike among the pagans, a husband could not sell his wife. He could repudiate her. And there was no difficulty. This was so true of the cases in which the wife could ask for and get a divorce were extremely rare. It was only gradually, under the influence of the Roman Empire and Roman law, that women acquired some fraction of the right to divorce their husbands. The husband always had to divorce his wife. I mean it when I say that no words I can use would do justice to the rank of the wife in pre-Christian Hebrew society. Here I could quote literally, I mean it, by the hour. But among similar statements by other rabbis, the authors behind the Talmud, was a statement that every man should every day thank God for not being born a woman. Even as you should daily thank God for not being born a pagan. And in writing for publication on Judaism, I had access to standard Jewish prayer books. The page I don't have at my disposal, black on white, together, the men of the synagogue, we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made us women. In general, women did not eat with men. They stood while the men ate. And of course, serving the men at table. In the temple, women were kept always, not just separated from, but at a distance from men. It was considered, and I checked my sources, not just improper, but most improper for an Israelite man to speak to a woman on the street, even, in fact, especially, if that woman were his wife. Thus, remember, when the apostles had gone to town and came back and found Jesus speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well, St. John describes it. The disciples were astounded. As we read the Jewish Talmud, going back to the first days of Christianity, the estimate of many of the rabbis, the idea they had of women was, to say the least, and I'm being charitable, not complimentary, but I just quote a few passages. These are quotations, each from another source. The Lord gave 10 measures of words for the whole of humanity. The women seized upon 9 of them. Another quotation. This is from the Sacred Talmud. Greedy and idle, jealous and quarrelsome. This describes women. They also listen behind closed doors. Unquote. Again, this is a commentary on the book of Genesis. I repeat, going back to the dawn of Christianity, this is Yahweh the Lord speaking. From what part of the man shall I take the woman? The Lord asked himself. From the head? No, she would be too proud. From the eye? No, she would be too inquisitive. From the ear? No, she would eavesdrop. From from the mouth. No, she would talk too much. From the hand. No, she would be wasteful. Unquote Yahweh, quoted at the Talmud to describe the Jewish estimate of women. In the end, says the Talmud, the Lord took a very obscure, well hidden part of Adam's body in the hope of making women modest. Unquote the Talmud. As we reread the Gospels, in the light of what we're describing, the status of women in ancient Israel, you're not surprised at the difference, what a difference, in attitude toward unfaithfulness in marriage as between men and women. The whole definition of adultery in the sixth commandment of the Decalogue, the whole definition was different for men and for women. The interest of the family called for the severest punishment of adultery in a woman. On the other hand, the faithfulness of the husband was simply not insisted on. I repeat, these are not footnotes. This is pre-Christian Judaism. Why not? Because his, the man's infidelity, was believed to have no effect on his family. A man's adultery was considered wrong only if he seduced a married woman or one who was already betrothed to another man. Why was it wrong? Because then he had done an injustice, not to the woman, but to the family of another man. We go on. Divorce and remarriage. By now, there are not many things we should be surprised at. But I believe the context which I'm providing you with should help us to appreciate what really took place when the Pharisees, remember, tried to trap Jesus. Well, they asked him whether or not to divorce his wife for any reason. They couldn't possibly ask him whether a man could divorce his wife. That was assumed. They took for granted that a man could put away his wife and marry another. They also knew, the Pharisees, that according to Roman law, a wife could put away her husband and marry someone else. There's only one question that the Pharisees asked Jesus. And that was, on what conditions may a man put away his wife? Can it be for any reason? As many of the Jewish rabbis held and taught. Or must it be only for infidelity? farmers who expected Jesus to say most what he said. And there can be no remarriage. Even if there is separation because of adultery. In other words, no matter how grave the ground for separation, there is no right either for the guilty or even the innocent party to remarry. Even as, remember, the disciples of Christ, they were, we may say, speechless when Christ gave the answer which he did. There's a reason why I am closing this conference at this point. What we plan to see tomorrow is what Christ did when he came into the world. No adverb I can use would satisfy what I want to say. How dramatically, how drastically, how totally, how utterly, how profoundly the Son of God changed marriage and the family by his coming into the world. Nothing in my estimation more clearly reveals the cosmic change that Jesus introduced into the very meaning of marriage and the family and the answer that he gave to the Pharisees. No words of mine can describe how profoundly from one perspective, how sublimely from another perspective, Jesus changed marriage and family life. It became more plural. Marriage and the family, they became what they had never been before. To understand what Jesus did is to understand something of the crisis which the Catholic family is experiencing in our day. My sincere prayer is, and the words I'm sharing with you will be clear. To firmly believe what Jesus did is to be ready to pay any price, no matter how high, to preserve the Catholic family into the future. However, my friends, only believers, and they better be strong believers, he'll be willing to pay this price. The rewards, not only for the Catholic Church, but for all of human society, are worth, if need be, the price of martyrdom to preserve the Christian family in the modern world. The only question that we should ask ourselves is how clearly and deeply do we still believe that what Jesus did when he came into the world, was to change and elevate marriage and the family as they had never been elevated before. A short question. May I ask all of you to ask our Lord in prayer, Lord, help me to understand what true Catholic family life means, because only Catholic families can preserve family life into the future. All other families will weaken and disintegrate. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You've got 5 minutes. Are there any questions? Real loud, please.
Okay. Father, how much of the polygamy and the other practices tolerated by the Jews was tolerated by God? In other words, God apparently revised the rules.
God apparently, you say, revised?
Revised the rules. Permitted polygamy.
Revised the rules? Revised the rules?
Yes.
From when to when?
He permitted polygamy.
You mean from before Christ to after Christ?
Right.
Oh, sure. But see, this is why we've got to believe that Jesus is God. No human being would dare revise, as you said, the rules. Because what Christ had to do, besides, as you correctly said, revise the rules, he had to provide the strength that human beings would need to keep these, shall we call them, new rules. Question. Which is easier to practice for men? Masculine gender. Monogamy or polygamy? In case you don't know, polygamy. Polygamy is much more attractive, naturally. Case nobody told you, the United States is a polygamous nation. Except it is successive polygamy, more or less. God, when he became man, had the right, as you said, to revise the rules. He did. But then being God, he not only said, no more polygamy, from now on it is monogamy, but he also provided the grace to make monogamy possible. And just for the record, since the coming of Christ, polygamy is forbidden not only to Christians, polygamy is forbidden to everybody. Are you serious? Yes. To the Muslims? Yes. Recently I was counseling two young people at the university. He's a Muslim. She's a Catholic. They want to marry. Oh, she had to learn about Islam. I asked her, do you know this young man that you want to marry is Muslim? Yes. And she smiled. You're the Muslim that believe in polygamy. She still smiled. Then he objected, "Father, don't put any ideas in her head. Ye Muslims, do not believe that when you marry another wife, that we put the first wife away. Another wife to the first one." The girl stopped smiling. Is that 9 o'clock? Shall we close with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us who ever cross to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here. By the way, if you don't mind, for tomorrow, we can have a longer break for questions, and you don't mind even trumpet here with questions. I have found, I am calculating how much I have to say to finish the manuscript. 15 or 20 minutes of questions, okay? Thanks for coming.